Now, let's take a breath and pause for a moment. Folks, we're reading the Word of God. Okay? And let's never forget that when we come to this section. In Proverbs, we've been emphasizing that Jesus is, this is the Jesus Elementary School. Jesus is also our wisdom. And so when you're reading the wisdom literature, the incarnation of that is in Christ. And you see that especially verse 26, a wise king, and Jesus is, winnows the wicked and drives the wheel over them. Verse 28, steadfast love, covenant faithfulness. And faithfulness, the word there is the word, it's literally the word amen in the Hebrew. What does that mean? God's faithfulness to his promise. And the fact that what do we say, amen, let it be so. He will cause those promises to come to pass. That's the meaning. Steadfast love and the fact that he will let it be so. Preserve the king, and by, again, covenant faithfulness or steadfast love, his throne is upheld. That's how serious Jesus is about fulfilling what the Word of God says. And then verse 30, blows that wound cleanse away evil, strokes make clean the innermost parts. I wonder if when Jesus was memorizing this, he realized that's going to be fulfilled in his cross, right? In which the blows that wounded him cleanse away our evil, and the strokes by his stripes, we are healed, make clean the inmost parts. Amazing. So the Word of God telling us about the Word made flesh. An inheritance gained hastily in the beginning will not be blessed in the end. Do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord. He will deliver you. Unequal weights are an abomination to the Lord, and false scales are not good. That's why we have a Bureau of Weights and Measures. A man's steps are from the Lord. How then can man understand his way? It is a snare to say rashly, it is holy, and to reflect only after making vows. A wise king winnows the wicked and drives the wheel over them. The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all his inmost parts. Steadfast love, covenant faithfulness, and faithfulness, I will let it be so, preserves the king. And by steadfast love, covenant faithfulness, his throne is upheld. The glory of young men is their strength, but the splendor of old men is their gray hair. Blows that wound cleanse away evil. Strokes make clean the innermost parts. And I want to read, you can follow along in there, but I want to read Matthew 28 and verses 16 to 20. So you got the whole picture here. The 11 disciples go to Galilee, which is northern Israel, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them literally into the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe or to keep all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of the Lord stands forever, to which you say heartily, hallelujah. When God comes to a mountain, there's something really big that's going on. In the Old Testament, God is on Mount Sinai, and we get the Ten Commandments. And then the God-man is on wherever the mount was, where the Sermon on the Mount was given, and you have the constitution of the kingdom of God, or the Christian church. And then the God-man calls the 11, Judas is no longer with them, he calls the men to a mountain in Galilee of the Gentiles, significantly, and there he gives the great commission of the church. Okay? So God is on the mountain, and what is that mission that he gives them? What's it all about? Well, Jesus has already told his disciples what his mission is. He says, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, in Matthew 16. But what's a church supposed to be? I mean, the disciples go and they do this establishment of churches, but what's a church supposed to be? What the series is all about? And if you look at your page, next to the last page of your bulletin, we'll review. What is the church to be? Well, number one, it's a family of families of Jesus followers that gathers as an earthly embassy of Christ's heavenly kingdom. That's number one. Number two, a church is a place for the faithful proclamation of God's word by an approved minister given to a particular people in a particular place and time. And number three, a church is a body of disciples that displays God's own holiness and love as a diverse yet unified people. That's what a church is. But how does the church come into being? How are churches planted? How does the church fill the earth? Well, that's what we're looking at in Matthew chapter 28 in your text in verses 18 through 20, which is on page 5. And what I want to do is, as we look at what the mission of the church is, I want to give you the five elements that are there. Because it's not the 5 points of the message, but the first point is the five elements. And then something that, to me, has been very, very helpful to keep my perspective, I'm going to call it a key to getting it right. Five elements of what the church's mission is to be, and then a key to doing it right. Because, again, we're refocusing our view of church. All right? That's what the purpose of the series is. We're looking to a whole new chapter, and that's what it's going to be, folks. The haven as we know it will be very, very different once we're in Comac and the ministry there starts. So we're looking at a whole new chapter. And what I would say is the most important chapter in that book of the haven's life is really what we're looking at today. And here you go. Look down at number 4 on your... Boy, you got so many numbers here. What's a church? Part 4. And we've covered 3. And you'll notice 4 is the blank. What's a church on the page for your notes? Okay, ready? Here we go. Write it down. A church's mission is the Great Commission. Got it? A church's mission is the Great Commission. I had mercy on you this week. It's a short one, but boy, it's rich, okay? A church's mission is the Great Commission, and that's, of course, Matthew 28 and verses 18 through 20. So let's look at the five elements, okay, of the Great Commission as given by Jesus, the God-man, on the mountain in Galilee. Five elements. Number one is a bedrock conviction. Number one is a bedrock conviction that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Bedrock. You can't go any farther down. You rest on it. It is a bedrock conviction. Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Great Commission does not begin with go. If it did, we'd all become very discouraged very quickly. It begins with all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Not to Caesar. Not to human governments. Not to the devil. Not to human hearts. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. And also, it's not given to the world system either. Okay? That's why I call it a bedrock conviction. Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now when we think of the great events of redemption, We go back to, obviously, things in the Old Testament that are shadows. But we think, really, first of all, of Christ's coming into history, the incarnation, great event of history, the great miracle that God took flesh and was developed, gestated in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Wow, great event of redemption. So he was born. He lived. Great event of redemption. He died on the cross. Good Friday, great event of redemption. He rose again from the dead, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Right? We go back to these things. But don't forget the ascension. Christ, Acts chapter 1, ascended into heaven. And remember, he ascends up into clouds. And as Daniel would see in his prophecy in chapter 7, Daniel, the disciples see Jesus go up in the cloud. And this text says, well, if you go behind the cloud and you're in heaven, this is what you would see. Behold, I saw in the night visions, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. He came to the Ancient of Days, the Father, and was presented before him. This is Ascension Day. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Now, when Jesus says, make disciples of all the nations, that's what he has in view. All people groups, all nations, and all languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away until the 21st century, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed until the 21st century. Sadly, that's the way a lot of Christians think. They really think because things seem so bad, therefore this promise is not true. And folks, we're going to hit at this over and over again. You've got to root that out. Amen. Big time, okay? And Paul, in Ephesians, explains what the purpose of this is. He says that same power by which Christ was raised from the dead, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Wow! When you're saved, your heart's changed. That's the resurrection power of Jesus that makes you a new creature. But then he goes on, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, the ascension, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me, and gave him as head over all things for the sake of the salvation of people, so they might have Jesus as their personal Savior. That's the way many people think in this country. Listen to what it says. He's given his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Yeah, that's it. But people are like, why is the church so important? I'm saved. The scriptures say the church is what's important. And it's because it is that you're saved. So Jesus has given his head over all things so that these things called churches, why we're dealing with the series, can be built in all of the earth. And Jesus is not only has all authority in heaven and on earth in general, which is wonderful to think about. Folks, he has authority over human hearts. That's why when you think of the citadel of human hearts that are set against the Lord, yeah, that's serious, but Jesus has authority in heaven and on earth over them. And so you remind, that's why it's a bedrock conviction, that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's what gives the church boldness to, listen carefully, to move into territory that is illegitimately under the sway of the devil. And that's the way you need to look at it. Amen. If he has all authority in heaven and on earth, and you're in a place where, like Patmos, one of the cities in the book of Revelation, Pergamos, where Satan dwells, Jesus still has authority over him, and that's what gives boldness to go to some of the most seemingly God-forsaken places. I love the account of Paul in Corinth. They say that one of the greatest statements of miracle in the New Testament is the saints of God who are in Corinth. Corinth was a debauched place. It was the southern, very southernmost part of Greece, the mainland of Greece. It was where the Olympic Games were held. It was a hotbed of homosexuality and lesbianism and incest and extortion. I mean, it was a really, really bad place. And Paul gets called to go to Corinth with the gospel. And almost immediately, he gets opposition, really more from the Jews who were there than from the Gentiles. But he gets opposition from the Gentiles later. This is a rough place to be. And it's to Paul in Corinth. And he must have been saying, Lord, I really don't want to be in this place. The Lord says, Paul, you stay here. I have many people in this city. Not a population statement. He had a lot of his elect ones. He said, you're going to labor for a year and a half. Paul labors there until he has to move on. But see, there's the reason. Jesus still had all authority in heaven and on earth. Satan illegitimately had power there. And Paul goes with his commission that we'll learn of later in order to minister to them. Okay, so that's what gives that encouragement. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to Christ. That's number one element. Number two is an activist commitment. I love this, and you'll see the reason in a moment. An activist commitment of body, mind, and soul. An activist commitment of body, mind, and soul. Therefore, because Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, go. And you would be astounded at the hundreds of pages that have been written over the centuries about the meaning of the word go, because of the particular tense that it is. Basically, what it's saying is you're always in a state of going. You're thinking about it. You're doing it. You're planning it. It's an activist commitment of body, mind, and soul. You think of what happens if you're in the political realm and your particular party comes into power. You are in overdrive to do every single thing that you can to bring about political change while your party's in power. That's the idea, except Jesus is always in power, and you're always going. You always have that commitment of body, mind, and soul. In other words, you're looking outward, out-facing, or what's often called, not worldly, but a world Christian. Why is it in worship that we talk about places like Colombia today, or Afghanistan, or the Ukraine? Not just because it's in the news, but because these areas are part of the purview of the Lord's kingdom. It's part of the place where you go. So it's an activist commitment of body, mind, and soul. Now, I'm going to give you two words, okay? In preaching, you expand the vocabulary of people. There's something called centripetal force, okay? Centripetal force pulls something within, okay? Centripetal force pulls something within. Centrifugal force pushes something out, okay? Centripetal, C-E-N-T-R-I-P-E-T-A-L, centripetal force, and centrifugal force. This is what you learn in radio. You're given words like this, and you have to pronounce them properly without falling all over yourself doing it. They're good. Centripetal and centrifugal force. Centripetal force, sad to say, marks too many churches. It draws people in. And there is a drawing in our fellowship, but when we think of this, it's drawing in so that you have the holy huddle, or the frozen chosen, as it's sometimes called. And you have the circling of the wagons. We feel very content because we are within our little group, our little circle, and it usually is little. That centripetal force. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about centrifugal force that sends you out. So, as you've heard me say, The church, folks, the church is not a yacht. The church is a group of fishing vessels. And fishing boats get smelly. They're dirty, okay? That you got to clean them off. So the church is not the fancy yacht, okay? And it's not a country club. It's a rescue mission. But believe me, a lot of people prefer the country club model. I'm very content with the people that I know. I'm very content with the people that I speak with. And visitors come, and the spirit is, what are they doing here? If that becomes a spirit of the haven, then shut the church down. Frankly, do it a big favor. Because I know as a Presbyterian, we have to work with too many churches, and they've been on life support for decades. Because the six people that gather together every Sunday, as they've done for 40 years, don't want to disband. That's centripetal force. Okay, centrifugal force, you reach out. Okay, so however language you want to use, it's an activist commitment of body and mind and soul. Number three, there's a profound goal. All authority in heaven and on earth given to me, bedrock commitment. Here's your activist commitment. Okay, go. Make disciples of all the nations. There you go. He's saying this to the 11, a profound goal. Make Jesus followers of all of the nations. And, you know, if the disciples could have pictured it. There's 11. They've already had some doubts about Jesus. I can't imagine if they had some New York in them, they'd have been somewhere. Yeah, right. 11 of us here. Make disciples of all nations. Right now, there's close to 8 billion people in the world. That's dwarfed by our national debt, which is now 30 trillion, but we won't go there. 8 billion people in the world. Approximately one-third, that's about 31%, you can do the math, about one-third of that 8 billion is in one way or another connected with the Christian faith, at least by baptism. One-third of the 8 billion people in the world. Why? Because the church has been impelled, centrifugal force, to go and make disciples of all nations. And now, I know what you get. I hear this. Yes, but look at the state of these churches in the world. What a mess. You ever read the New Testament? Corinth, where the worship was a charismatic free-for-all. They had drunkards at the Lord's Supper. People taking one another to court. Denial of the gospel among the Galatians. You had this kooky spirituality among the Colossians that would be sort of like Gnosticism is what it was called. You have a name, churches that had a name, but they were dead. Churches that had left their first love. Churches that tolerated all forms of immorality in them. Yes, that's the New Testament. So what do? You work with, you take people from where they are and work with it, okay? Let the Lord do His work. But the point is, go with the work of making Jesus followers all around the world. And how do you do that? Well, the commission that God gives to Paul in Acts chapter 26. It's the commission Paul was given as an apostle, but it's the work of the church. One, to open their eyes. It doesn't say in here to pray that the Lord open their eyes, but they do. Human responsibility. Open your eyes to what's true. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Folks, that's it. You're dealing with nations in blindness. You open their eyes so they see the light of God, both in creation and His Word in Christ, so that they turn from the power of Satan to God, and in that path receive not only forgiveness, but holiness that comes. And so you're really turning them from idols to light. Now, it's obviously massive to deal with it. One of the biggest challenges that we have, and I'll go back and say really over the last half a century, is the battle of sight in relation to faith. Now, I don't think we think of this much, but our culture, really from the advent of television and now the immersion, I mean, you can't go to a pump gas without seeing the TV there with sports or weather or whatever, right? So it's images. And we really very much are a culture that walks by sight rather than faith. And the goal is to see people embrace the things you can't see that are true and believe them. Here it is. Now, this week comes up and you're finally talking with someone. I'm so struck with the wonder of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, because it's that very power that brought this corpse out of the grave and changed him. That's what changed me. And your coworker says, "So who do you think is going to win the Super Bowl?" Right? That's what we, and so the goal is to tell people of these things, and they're going to look at you as if you're from another planet. But again, to open their eyes, okay, and to turn them from darkness to light. But that's something we can develop in another day. Okay, and here's a simple method. I have to move on here. The simple method, you can memorize it, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And note that, the name, singular, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. Baptizing them into the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You two are going to learn about this in a few weeks, and so are you, okay? And doesn't say just teach them. Teaching them to keep or to do all that I've commanded you. I don't know if really it's the best to say that it's a simple method. It's easy to remember it, but it's difficult. It's a challenge to practice it. And I'll have an opportunity to deal with baptism, God willing, and not too far down the line. But just real quickly, what baptism is. My pastor friends out west, they love to use the illustration of branding. Okay, so you brand the cattle, and that brand, which has a particular way the brand is done, but it's embedded in the flesh of the in the skin the coat of the cow or horse or whatever it would be. That brand indicates that cattle that animal is owned by someone else. And that really is a good illustration. It's just, I don't know, I kind of wince at the idea of equating baptism with branding an animal. But the idea is a good one. It's a mark of ownership I much prefer. And it is so much better. It's a ring, folks. God, baptism's not a sign of what you do. All right, you know, I made a decision for Jesus. I did, you know, baptism and the Lord's Supper are not first signs of what you do, although you do things. It's baptism into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a statement that God puts His ring on you and says, "You're mine. I claim you to be mine." And folks, yes, we need that. It's powerful to say, "I've given myself to Christ," and you should be able to say that. It's even more powerful to say, "Christ has given Himself to me, and He's claimed me, and I'm His." That's why He's a jealous God. Okay, so baptism is that mark, and yes, indeed, we do need that. Here, you see, here is where God does accommodate sight, right? You can see baptism, you can feel baptism, you can hear it, you can record it. And same thing with the Lord's Supper. And so the Lord does accommodate faith by giving sight. But it's baptism into the name of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, we need to be careful, folks, talking about God. Today, our culture has become so secular But any use of the name God, so long as it's not a curse word, excites us. They're talking about God. Oh, wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's not Allah. I know missiologists, well, we should be able to use the word Allah when we translate, because that's the name for God among those who speak Arabic. Oh, and experts can deal with it. Please don't think like that. Allah is static. Allah doesn't enter into the human situation. Allah is impersonal. God is personal. And see, that comes with baggage. But here's the other one. I appreciate the work that the Discovery Institute is doing and others on intelligent design. I mean, it's very interesting how the idea that we evolve from the simple to the complex really doesn't make any sense, as evolutionists say. And I appreciate the work of the men involved with the Discovery Institute, but I wince when they stop at the language of an intelligent designer for God. Let me use a little illustration. Margaret's not here. She's downstairs getting ready with the keto gumbo so I can use the illustration and she won't turn red. Let's say I talk about my wife, Margaret, like this. There's a thing, there's a being who lives with me. And that being is a tremendous cook. And that's all you hear about this woman named Margaret who happens to be my wife. It's a thing. And it lives in my house, and it's a great cook. Now, that's the only way I spoke about Margaret over time. After a while, she said, "Hey, Daddy-O, wait a minute. my name is Margaret, and there's more about me. I'm pretty, and she is, and she is a great cook, and she's very kind, and she's very loving, and she is very wise and thoughtful. Her name is Margaret." God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen.
And the glory, revel in this. The Father so loved the world that He sent His Son. He gave His Son. His Son came into the world to be your elder brother, to be your Savior, your great physician, my Savior and friend. The Holy Spirit comes from heaven to doing you what He did as He brooded over the old creation. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're the lovers of your soul, okay? And when you think of baptism into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yeah, that brings you into a whole new world. It's baptism into that name. That's your, there I'll use the phrase, you're immersed into that world of God. Okay, so baptism into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then Jesus says, teaching them to keep, do, all that I have commanded you. And that's for sermons. All that Jesus commanded us summarized in two things. One, loving God with all your heart, strength, soul, and mind. Like Jesus, my delight is to do your will, O God. Okay? So what did Jesus do and teach about loving God fully? And loving your neighbor as yourself, as Jesus taught about the Good Samaritan and about telling the truth and so forth and so on. Okay, so that's a distillation of teaching all things that I've commanded you. Now, that's the work of the church. The work of the church corporate. You've got the 11 here. They're the nucleus. They're going to become the foundation as apostles of the church. That's what the church as an organization is to do in the world. Baptizing people into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to keep everything Jesus commanded us. Now, there's a primary way that God has implanted in the church for developing that program. Now, that'll be next week's message. But for right now, I want to emphasize the work of the church is baptizing people into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all that leads up to that, and all that follows that, and teaching them to keep everything I've commanded you. Those are the two railroad tracks of the church. Now, why is that important? There's all kinds of ideas of what the church ought to be doing. The church needs to be a social service agency. The church needs to be a social justice agency. The church needs to be an instrument for prison reform. The church needs to be an instrument for orphanages. Church, and people have, and they're not bad ideas, but that's not what the Bible says the church is to be doing. The church is to make disciples by baptizing them and teaching to keep Jesus' words. That is so liberating. People say, well, doesn't that make the church very narrow? It may make the church narrow, but it makes you very, very full. Why? Christians individually, based on your gifts, your experience, your maturity, your desires, your loves, whatever makes you up, you take those things. The Lord claimed me. I'm an environment of the true and living God. I want to love God with my heart, strength, soul, and mind, as my neighbor, as myself. And you bring that to wherever you are. For all of us, in one way or the other, at least it's the home, in which the home illustrates those things. And each person does it a little differently. The Bible doesn't give a prescription for how you are supposed to govern every little thing done in your home. You do it as a Christian, to God's glory, but you do that. Political world. Christians do have different political views and things. You take your Christianity into your political world. Megan is involved with a political group in New York City, where she has friends. They're not all believers in the Lord. Some are, but that's a place where she brings her Christianity. Now, the church doesn't do that, but individuals do. Social justice and working for social justice and reform, which is legitimate. The Bible speaks about justice. But that's to be done by individuals and their spheres. I pray that the Lord give me length of days so I can do something once Darren is released from prison, to help out others with the very necessary work of prison reform. Now, the church doesn't do that, but individuals do. In the business world, Christian businessmen who gather together and think through employment practices, fairness practices, practices regarding dealing with your clients, dealing with your customers, and what it is as Christians to function this way. That's not the work of the church corporate, but it's the work of Christian business. You see the point? So there's all kinds, and that is so liberating, folks. Now, in all things, you're working in one way or another to see disciples made. But remember, what's the work of the church? It's to be baptizing people into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, putting God's engagement ring on them, reminding them you're an environment of the true and living God. That's why we focus on the Word of God, and teaching people to keep all Jesus commanded us. And then don't forget, and just a little note on that, I've been reminding people. Our son Jonathan was, now that their children are getting the teenage years, he didn't say he was afraid, but he said, Dad, I'm so concerned raising children in a culture that is so anti-Christian. Brothers and sisters, this is one of the greatest opportunities the Christian church has faced in probably centuries. Why? Wickedness falls of its own weight. You don't have to push it. It will fall. And I don't say this with delight. It happens. The wicked are sunk in the pit they prepared. They fall into their own net. But these are people who, looking at the rubble around them, saying, is there any hope? And as Christians, you're the ones who say yes. In your darkness, let me show you the light of what it is to be a Jesus follower in the home and business and medical world or whatever. Think of the word rebuilders, folks. That's what we are. You want to be, rather than dwelling on the bringing down the building of our culture, let's think about rebuilding with children and grandchildren and in school. That's a very important area. The church, at least in my view, is not to be involved in governing a Christian school, but certainly want to encourage in every way the education that educates young people in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, according to His Word. But anyway, rebuilders, okay? So think about that word. Don't become discouraged in the culture. This is a place of grand opportunity. And then the last is this. We look at the five elements. Constant, glorious encouragement. Behold. Don't skip that. The Selah of the New Testament is this. Stop, Jesus says, and think about this. That may be one of the most important words today in our culture. We don't stop for anything. Isn't it amazing? Last week, Long Islanders really did stop because of the snow. That's a rarity. But we're so fast, rushing, this thing, that thing, the other thing. Behold is stop. And think about this. You take time to stop and think about what God says in His Word. This is what Jesus says to stop and think about. I am with you literally all the days, even until the end of the age. Which is to say, it's going to happen until Jesus comes back. He doesn't say, I'm with you always, until you come to the 21st century or the advent of the internet. Doesn't say that. I'm with you always, even until the end of the days. And brothers and sisters, you've got to be very practical about this. Again, we've got to battle sight with faith. Sight says it looks like we're going to hell in a handbasket. Faith says, I'm with you. I'm with you right now. I'm with you right in this situation. And you and I have got to battle sight with faith. And here's a big thing that you do it with. In John 1, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness hasn't overcome it. It's one of the great things about facility in Comac, where we can... And right now we're kind of strangers and pilgrims here in Bohemia. In Comac, we have a place where we settle down, and we want light to shine in that dark place. And what do you say? The light shines in the darkness. Our responsibility is to make that a place of light. And the darkness doesn't overcome it. The darkness doesn't overcome it. And even in Romans 5, which really is a reference to the cross, where sin abounds, or where sin did abound, grace abounded even greater. But don't limit it to that. The cross, folks, is a little picture of all of human history. Because on the cross you have the battle of the serpent with the seed of the woman. And the heel of the seed of the woman is bruised, but he crushes the head of the serpent. Where sin did abound, the cross and crucifixion, grace abounded even greater. Christ conquered the devil. That's human history since the cross too. All right? So you're wanting to think of these things. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And help one another with these things, folks. We one of the lessons, and I say this to my regret, when I was beginning my pastoral work in Franklin Square, and people weren't used to a pastor's visits. You know, a pastor was to be heard on Sunday, and he says, isn't that a nice sermon, pastor? And then you come back next Sunday and say the same thing. I abominate that whole view of ministry. Quite frankly, I want to vomit it up. A minister is not only to be heard when he preaches, he's to be with you, as Christ is with you. And he enters into your life, and you enter into his life as well. Okay, so I'm visiting with people, and they're unusual, this is unusual, but they want to know where I am politically. And it wasn't too long before the conversation descended to the politics, which was kind of a uniform political commitment among the people in Franklin Square. And I wanted to get to know the people and enjoyed that. So I walked out devastated. That's not what an elder visit is about. You're to encourage people, as bad as things may seem. Christ is with us always to the end of the age. You go back to that, go back to that, go back. All right, so there's the five elements. Now, and we have to help and do that, folks. If you're in a conversation and God forbid it, you get gossipy, don't let that continue. Or all you do is talk about politics and how bad things are and all the latest stuff from Fox News. Is that, come on, wait a minute. Say, hey, let's remind ourselves, folks. God, Jesus is King. He's Lord of Lords, King of Kings. You know, that kind of thing. Let's focus. All right. So anyway, you got the idea. Those are the five elements. Hopefully you've written them down. Now, a key to doing this right. Not the only key. But I think it's an important one. Live on a wartime economy. Live on a wartime economy. I'm not that old that I was alive during World War II. But because of my love for radio, Margaret and I have had our share of listening to old-time radio programs that were done in the early 1940s, when we were involved in World War II. And it's very interesting, as you listen to all of those programs, they emphasized the war effort. And a lot of their language, quite frankly, was not very friendly to Germans and to the Japanese. I won't go there with all that, but that was the language of the day. We were in a battle. Your sons were in war. And some of your daughters as well. And we are all in this together. And that meant things like, believe it or not, saving the aluminum from gum. You would save those aluminum wrappers from gum, put it in a ball, and they had places like we have for recycling where you could bring that for the war effort. You save not this kind of fat, but the fat from lard or from bacon or whatever it was you were cooking, if you could get it. It was often rationed, but you saved the fat. And you brought that in as well. It was used for the war effort. War bonds. You invested in bonds in the United States to help pay for not only the soldiers, but their munitions. Everything was about the wartime economy because we're all in this together and we are going to win. And sadly, there hasn't been anything like that in subsequent wars. Korea, Vietnam, Desert Storm, whatever you want to call what's been going on in the Middle East. We're not all in this together. There's nothing like that sense, and that's a shame. Because that wartime economy in World War II is exactly the economy you and I ought to be on if we are going to be successful in the mission of the church, which is the Great Commission. Sacrifice, yes. Everything for the sake of the church, making disciples among all the nations. Now, does that mean that you don't enjoy certain things? Of course you do. I mean, the best of soldiers has to have a break. I get that. You got to get rest and you have to have leave. Sure. But that's become pretty much the norm in our culture today. I still, quite frankly, and I don't want to be legalistic about this, I'm quite frankly intrigued with Christians who think about retirement is a time they can quit working and go play golf all day. I'm not against golf. Normally that means you drop dead after about 3 months. You're not used to that. How about thinking about retirement as a time you can use the wisdom and the funds that you've accumulated to go on a short-term mission project? Or perhaps even to move to a church that needs some male assistance or female assistance. Really? Yeah. That's what this is about. the kingdom of God. You think about investing in the building. You think about giving sacrificially to have our forward operating base. All of you, all of us. I want to have skin in this game. Absolutely. Wartime economy. You let that percolate in you. That will transform your whole view of church, kingdom, and even success. I invest in certain political projects that I think are good ones. I'm careful, but I invest in those. And those politicians, even if they get elected, they're not going to last long. Every cent you invest in the kingdom of God is an eternal investment. It's a kingdom that will never end. It's a kingdom that's destined to displace all the kingdoms of this world. It's a kingdom that brings true satisfaction to people. It's a kingdom that brings light in darkness, death in the midst, or life in the midst of death. Yeah. I mean, what better investment do you have, folks? And here's the wonderful thing. I wish Margaret and I had the opportunity that we could spin that out. It's been one of our reflections after 40 years in the ministry. And incidentally, we don't think of the ministry as sacrifice. We love doing it. But Jesus says, those who've given up all to follow, and we don't feel like we've given up all, but given up things to follow me, will have fathers and mothers and sons and daughters and lands and persecutions, and in the age to come, everlasting life. I was reflecting the other day, we've had part in China and in Eritrea and the Middle East. Why? Because that's what Jesus does in his kingdom. There's nothing at all like it. It's glorious, okay? So how do you think about it? I'm living in a wartime economy. And yeah, I guess I could get gold pipes for the new bathroom I need to put in. But plastic will do just as well. See, and that's kind of the way you think. Okay, everything for that. The head of the layman's missionary movement in the early 1900s had a magnificent statement about the mission. And what is the mission of the church, folks? The mission of the church is the Great Commission. Got it. Most people, he wrote, most people are not satisfied with the permanent output of their lives. Nothing can wholly satisfy the life of Christ within his followers except the adoption of Christ's purpose toward the world he came to redeem. Fame, pleasure, and riches are but husks and ashes in contrast with the boundless and abiding joy of working, I love this, working with God for the fulfillment of his eternal plans. Those who are putting everything into Christ's undertaking are getting out of life its sweetest and most priceless rewards. Wow. What's your mission, folks? Your mission is your part in the Great Commission. Mine too. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for, again, the reality check of the way in which Jesus builds his church. By the mission of the church, doing the Great Commission. And Lord, remind us, this is not a narrow thing. It's so fulsome, teaching people to keep everything you've commanded. Wow. But Lord, it is also designed to unleash individual Christians to do what they desire to do to your glory in the world, and that is their part in the Great Commission. So, Lord, teach us, we pray, to live on a wartime economy. We're to fight the good fight. We're dealing with the battle for the kingdom of God. And so, Lord, it's not a stretch to learn from a wartime economy. May we live that way, invest that way, sacrifice that way, serve that way, have confidence that way, and in that way see the haven fulfill its part in the mission of the church, which is the Great Commission. Amen.